The story is told of a group of theologians who were discussing the doctrines of predestination and free will. Things became so heated that the group split into two opposing groups. One young man, unable to make up his mind which group to join, slipped into the predestination crowd. When the group challenged him, saying, "Who sent you here?" He replied, "No one sent me. I came of my own free will." The group was shocked and responded, "Free will? You can't join us. You belong to that other group." So he went to the other group. There, someone asked him, "Why did you decide to join us?" The young man replied, "Well, I didn't actually decide. I was sent here." "Sent here," they shouted. "You can't join us unless you come of your own free will." Dejected and confused, young man just simply left and went home. You know, ask the average Christian today whether he sees himself in the predestination or election. Those are interchangeably many times synonymous terms. If he sees himself in that crowd or the free will crowd, he will probably be just as confused as young man, kind of look at you with eyes glazed over and say, "What are you talking about?" In our day of avoiding the doctrines that divide at any cost, and that's where we are in many ways in our churches today. At every cost, we avoid doctrines that divide. Because of that, just any discussion at all about election or predestination or free will may seem wrong, irrelevant, pointless. Yet to the greatest theological minds in the history of the church, how one believed on this issue determined whether or not he truly understood the gospel. This morning, as we continue on in our study of Ephesians, we come to a passage of Scripture that deals with the doctrines of election and predestination. And it is couched in one of the most glorious doxologies or hymns of praise to God in all of the Scriptures. Now I want to encourage you this morning. Put your thinking caps on. Don't tune me out. Don't walk out. Follow me. Put your thinking caps on. These truths that we're going to be looking at this morning are difficult. This is one of the deep things of the Word of God. They're difficult to understand, but they will greatly encourage your heart. In one long sentence of 202 words in the Greek, Paul, in one breath, spells out in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the eternal plan of God by which He would save men and bring glory to Himself. In this passage, we have some of the most important, richest, and deepest spiritual truths regarding what God has done for believers. For you, if you're a believer here this morning, what God has done for you, these are things you need to understand and grasp. Here Paul outlines God's master plan for salvation that encompasses the past, the present, and the future of God's eternal purposes for the body of Christ, His church. Now in scope, it covers the entire sweep of redemption from its very beginning in the election of God to its consummation in the receiving of our inheritance in Christ. Now this passage can be divided into three sections. Again, this passage of Scripture, verses 3 through 14, can be divided into three sections, each of which focuses on a different person of the Trinity who has a part in the master planning of the body of Christ. We see the selection of the Father in verses 3 through the first part of verse 6. The sacrifice of the Son in the second part of verse 6 through verse 12. And then the sealing of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. And in each section, it closes with a similar phrase of praise to God, glory to God for all that He has done. This morning, we're only going to be looking at the first section. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6a, we're going to be looking at four key elements in God's plan of salvation and His forming of the body of Christ in eternity past. That's what we're going to be looking at in these verses in Ephesians. The first key element is this. What I call the source of blessing deserves our heartfelt praise. The source of blessing deserves our heartfelt praise. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, after a brief introduction in the first two verses, Paul now launches into a powerful expression of praise to the triune God for all of the riches of salvation that He has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Paul is literally overwhelmed that God has designed this entire plan that he's going to now, again, tell us about in verses 4 through 14. And he is overwhelmed by the fact that he is part of it. So he shouts in praise to God, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, the only way to know the Father is through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, Paul never got over all that God, through Christ, did for him. He never got over it. Let me ask you this morning, have you got over it? Do you understand all that God has done? My prayer is these verses will help us see all that God has truly done for us. That our hearts would be gripped, that we cannot help express our praise and exaltation to who He is and for all that He has done. You see, the word blessed here is used exclusively of God in the New Testament. It means to speak well of, to exalt, to praise. That's the first blessed here. We praise God because He is the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see, God the Father is the source of every blessing. Every blessing. He is the source. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." You see, the first blessed here exclusively is used of God, the Father and the Son in the New Testament. But the second blessed here is different. The word means to bestow benefits upon. It's also in the past tense in the Greek, which means that these are blessings that God has already bestowed upon us. Here we see that when we bless God, we praise and adore Him for all that He truly deserves. But when He blesses us, He bestows on us blessings that we don't deserve. We bless Him, we praise Him, we exalt Him because He deserves it. When He blesses us, it's all of grace because we don't deserve any of it. Then notice that these spiritual blessings are ours only by reason of being in Christ. In Christ. This is the key to this whole wonderful passage. That phrase is used repeatedly in the book. in Him, in Christ. You see, at the moment of your salvation, you were placed in vital union with Jesus Christ. You are in Him. He is in you, in the person of His Holy Spirit that dwells within you. His life is your life. As a Christian, you are literally one with Christ. In Him, you are a partaker of all that He is and all that He has done and all that He will ever be. You see, it is in this position in Christ that you possess every spiritual blessing. That's the only reason why. These spiritual blessings are ours because we are in Christ. Now, what are these spiritual blessings? Notice that they are spiritual. They're spiritual blessings. They're spiritual in nature as opposed to temporal or material, because they are the product of the Holy Spirit. They are from God through the Holy Spirit. That's why they're spiritual. All that the Holy Spirit can dispense, He has already dispensed for you, if you belong to Him. You have so much in Christ, there is nothing else to get. In Christ, all that is His is now yours. You are as spiritually rich as He is. What a thought. Therefore, it's not a matter of getting something you don't have, but knowing and appropriating what you already possess. Let me ask you this morning, are you in Christ? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Is He in you? Are you in Him? Do you know the spiritual blessings, the resources that He has for you? Are you appropriating those in your life? Look at where these spiritual riches, these blessings are. Paul says, in the heavenly places in Christ. Literally, in the Greek, in the heavenlies. This term's used 5 times in this letter. What does it mean? What's it mean that we're in the heavenlies? Whereas this includes heaven, it refers to the supernatural realm and domain of God, as opposed to earthly things. You see, in this realm, Jesus Christ is supreme. Because of your union with Him, you have been brought into a new existence in the realm of spiritual reality, where God is the source of your daily life and power. You see, right now you live in the tension of two worlds. If you are a Christian, there is a tension of living in two worlds, the earthly and the heavenly, the visible and the invisible. Physically, you're on the earth in a human body. Spiritually, you're a citizen of heaven. You're seated at the right hand of God because you are seated with Christ, who is at the right hand. And you are seated with Him in heavenly places while you are passing through this life. Therefore, while you may not have much in this world, in the heavenly places in Christ, you are rich with spiritual blessings that are at your disposal. Paul now begins to show us what some of these spiritual blessings are. That brings us to the second key element in God's plan of salvation, which is this: God's election of everyone coming into His family. God's election of everyone coming into His family. Look at the first part of verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. What a statement. This is what is known as the doctrine of election. What's it mean? What's it mean? We're going to be looking at that. Notice here that God the Father is the initiator and originator of the plan of salvation. And the method by which God formed His body, the church, was by His own sovereign choice. Again, we've said before, the church is not the building. The church is people. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. We are the church. And the method by which God formed His body, the church, brought us together, was by His own sovereign choice. He chose us. The word chose here means to pick out for Himself. To pick out for Himself. The word us here refers to all those who believe. The elect. Notice when God chose us. Before the foundation of the world. Let that sink in. When did God choose us? When did He choose you, if you're a Christian this morning? Before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Revelation 13:8 tells us that our names have been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If you are saved this morning, it is because God chose you and planned you into His church in eternity past, before time and before creation. Try to get your mind around that. You see, no one ever becomes a Christian as a surprise to God. What? You mean Him? No one. Then in time, He draws us to Himself. He grants us saving faith to believe. You see, Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." Verse 65, Jesus went on to say, "No one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Beloved, God isn't obligated to save any of us. He could have justly and righteously allowed the whole world to perish. He isn't obligated to save anyone. But by His sovereign will and decree, He freely chose in Christ those who would be the members of His body and experience the blessings of salvation. You see, it was all in Christ. Apart from the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, there would be absolutely no salvation whatsoever. Now, we need to understand. We need to understand and be careful not to draw false conclusions from this wonderful truth of election. You see, this is not a fatalistic doctrine in which God randomly and just arbitrarily elect some to heaven and elect others to hell. That's not what it's teaching. This hyper-Calvinistic view of double election, or what's called double predestination, is simply not biblical. Also, some people say that election is based on foreknowledge, whereby God looked down through time and He saw those who chose Him, so He chose them. That view cannot be supported in Scripture. Because the word foreknowledge doesn't mean to know in advance. That's not what it means. The word know speaks of an intimate love relationship, such as in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, and many other places in Scripture. But in this passage, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, folks, that doesn't mean that he just simply knew who she was. It speaks of an intimate physical relationship, and a child was conceived. Foreknowing means foreloving. It is predetermining an intimate love relationship with someone. In other words, God decided to love you and to set His affection on you and establish an intimate relationship with you before the world began. You see, that's foreknowledge. What an incredible reality. God was thinking about you even before He created the world. Let that sink in for a minute. He was thinking about you before He even created anything, before time even began. Don't ever think that you are insignificant or nobody important. You are extremely important, eternal in the heart of God. You matter to Him. God has a sovereign master plan, and history is simply the outworking of His story. And you are a part of it. You and I are a part of it. How exciting. Now understand that God had to choose us because apart from that, no one would choose Him. Let me restate that. We need to understand that God had to choose us. That because apart from His choosing us, no one would choose Him. You see, the Bible is very clear. There is none who seek for God. None means none. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. What's dead mean? Dead. No response. By nature, we were hostile towards God. Romans 8:7. Then 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded our minds so that we could not see the light of the gospel. The Bible is very clear. Unless God chose us, no one would choose Him. You see, it's the doctrine of election that gives us hope that anyone can be saved. This is why Charles Spurgeon once said that the doctrine of election gave him confidence when he preached, knowing that if God had not chosen some, none would be converted. Therefore, the doctrine of election should be the basis of heartfelt praise to God. However, more than any other doctrine, and I'm very aware of this, more than any other doctrine among Christians, it has often been the cause for great protest instead of praise. How sad. Why is that? Why is that? Because we can't understand it. We can't grasp the fact that if God sovereignly chooses those who will be saved, how then can man be responsible for his choice to believe? You see, it doesn't seem logical. It doesn't seem fair. How can God choose and then hold us responsible? And yet the Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God in salvation and the responsibility of man. And whereas the term free will is not a biblical term, Man is responsible to choose to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. The term free will is not a biblical term. But man is responsible to repent and to trust Christ alone for salvation. No one ever will go to heaven who does not consciously and willfully receive Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior. Won't happen. Don't just wake up one morning and say, hey, I'm a Christian. Or you grew up in a Christian home, and so I'm a Christian. It's a personal choice. All who do are promised eternal life. Those who don't will suffer eternal punishment. Notice man's responsibility in the following passages. Jesus said in John 5, verse 40, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Acts 16, 31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Romans 10, 13. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The passage that Dave read, John 3, 16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I like how D.L. Moody once said. He said, "The elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever wants." I like that. You see, man is responsible to choose. Man is fully responsible to choose. But unless God chooses him, he won't choose God. Well, wait a minute. You lost me. Aren't those completely opposite? Absolutely. You see, it's a paradox. But although these seem contradictory and defy human analysis and understanding, by our finite minds, both are true. Both are true. You see, there's a tension between the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility that is irreconcilable. I remember one of my seminary professors say, "You can't figure this out with your pea brain." He was speaking of himself as well. We can't figure it out. But we don't have to resolve it. Nor should we try to harmonize and systematize these into some theological system. Because when we do that, we end up destroying both truths. Well, I'm in this camp. Well, what do you do with all these verses? Well, I'm in this camp. Well, what do you do with those? We destroy all of it. We should be satisfied simply to declare with John Chadwick, "I sought the Lord and afterwards I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior, true. No, I was found by thee." You see, it's both. Our job is simply to believe them both. Live with the tension and let God be God. Let him resolve it in his infinite mind. For he is too loving to do anything unkind. He's too just to do anything unrighteous. He's too wise to ever make a mistake. Theologian J.I. Packer said it well in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He writes, and I quote, "What is true is that all Christians believe in divine sovereignty, but some are not aware that they do, and mistakenly imagine, insist that they reject it. What causes this odd state of affairs? The root cause is the same as in most cases of error in the church. The intruding of rationalistic speculations, the passion for systematic consistency, a reluctance to recognize the existence of mystery and let God be wiser than men, and a consequent subjecting of Scripture to the supposed demands of human logic. People see the Bible teaches man's responsibility for his actions. They do not see how this is consistent with the sovereign lordship of God over those things. They are not content to let the two truths live side by side, as do the Scriptures, but jump to the conclusion that in order to uphold the biblical truth of human responsibility, they are bound to reject the equally biblical and equally true doctrine of divine sovereignty, and to explain away the great number of texts that teach it. The desire to oversimplify the Bible by cutting out the mysteries is natural to our perverse minds. And it is not surprising that even good men should fall victim to it. Hence this persistent and troublesome dispute. The irony of the situation, however, is that when we ask how the two sides pray, it becomes apparent that those who profess to deny God's sovereignty really believe in it just as strongly as those who affirm it. You see, if you've ever prayed for anybody that God would bring salvation to them, you're acknowledging the sovereignty of God. How should election, this doctrine of election, affect how we view evangelism? See, election shouldn't hinder our witness. Instead, it should give us confidence and it should spur us on. It should spur us on because God's election provides for the means as well as the end. Because God has made us co-laborers with Jesus Christ, He wants to use our prayers. Our prayers for the lost, as well as our witness to them, to bring them to Himself. Erwin Lutzer has accurately stated, there is no such thing as a person who doesn't want to be saved. And God saves him anyway because he is the elect. Nor has any person ever existed who would like to be saved but cannot because he's not the elect. God works in the lives of those who are to be saved, convicting them of sin and giving them the faith to believe the gospel. He changes their disposition so they get saved because they want to. End quote. Because the Lord has commanded us in His word to evangelize the lost and to participate in the Great Commission, we can walk up to anyone on the street, across the street, in a different country, and say, here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you will believe in Him, you too can be saved. The third key element of God's plan of salvation is the purposes of election in the believer's lives. The purposes of election in the believer's life. Look at the second part of verse 4. That we would be holy and blameless before Him. You see, God chose us before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before Him. That's His purpose. The first purpose for which God chose you is that you would be holy and blameless. The word holy here means to be set apart, to be separate, to be different from the world. It's the same word that we looked at in verse 1 for the word saints. God wants you to be set apart from the world to God in order to reflect His holiness, His loving character to others. To be blameless doesn't mean to be sinless, but rather without spot or blemish, speaks about the sacrificial animals that were presented on the altar in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean we're sinless. There's nobody that's perfect. But our lives are to be above reproach in the eyes of a watching world. But do you realize that positionally in Christ, because as a believer you are in Christ, positionally you are already holy and blameless in God's eyes. When He looks at you as a believer, He sees Christ and He is pleased. You are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. And since this is our position, you are to practice what you already are. See, that's what progressive sanctification is all about. It's the ongoing process of becoming what you already are in Christ. We already are there in God's eyes. But in our practice, in the reality of our daily life, we are becoming more and more what we already are. When we get to heaven, immediately, we will be everything that we are positionally. And all this, it's becoming more and more conformed into the image of Christ. Paul then gives a second purpose of God's election. Look at the last part of verse 4. As it moves into verse 5. It says, in love. In love. Again, scholars they debate on whether in love should go to verse 4 or in love should go to verse 5. Most believe it fits better in verse 5. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Because God loves you, He gave you the closest relationship you could ever have with Him. As a believer, you are far more than just a servant. You're far more than just a friend. God made you a child of His. You're a child of God who He wants to be with Him forever, throughout all eternity in heaven. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received Him, they placed their faith in Him, they accepted Him. To them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. You know, as His child, you bear His name. You bear His nature. Remember, we talked about in that series, we have a new heart, a new disposition. The deepest longing of the regenerate heart wants to live for God. It wants to be holy and righteous. You bear His nature. You bear His Spirit. Therefore, you can cry out to Him, Abba, Father. A very intimate term of endearment, meaning Papa, Daddy. That's the God of the universe, who is your Papa. You can come to Him, Daddy. Very tender, intimate term. You see, that's how close He made your relationship with Him. He will never leave you. He never forsake you. Whatever you're going through today, whatever you're dealing with, you can go to Him as your loving Father. And He can help. Notice here that He predestined us to adoption as sons. The word predestined here means to previously determine someone's destiny. In other words, God lovingly determined beforehand in eternity past to adopt you into His family through Jesus Christ, to the destiny of His child, to the place of an adopted son, an adopted adult son or daughter, whatever the case may be. This means that you have all the rights and privileges of a natural son Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." We'll look at that later when we get into the inheritance. But God did all of that just for you. In eternity past, he determined, "I'm going to have a love relationship with you. I'm going to make you my child." Oh, what a privilege. No wonder John shouts out in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." Look at the reason why God did all of this. The last part of verse 5. "According to the kind intention of his will." Notice what it doesn't say. "Because you were such a good people. Because you deserved it. Because of all the good things you did." According to the kind intention of his will. To put it simply, he did it because he wanted to. The reason is found in him alone, not us. I didn't deserve any of it. You know what? I've told you this many times. If I got what I deserved, things would be a million times worse than whatever hardships I'm facing right now. You see, there is nothing in us that deserved his love. We cannot earn it. We cannot deserve our salvation. "Well, I went to church regularly. I gave money to the church. I went on a missions trip." You see, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags to God. We can't earn anything. You see, it's all of God's grace. His unmerited favor and kindness. Therefore, the doctrines of election and predestination are the most humbling doctrines in all of the scriptures. You see, they crush all of human pride. Salvation is solely and wholly of God, not us. And what should that truth move us to do? We see that in the fourth key element here, God's plan of salvation. And it's this: the glory of God is his ultimate goal. The glory of God is his ultimate goal in all of his plan. Look what it says, verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Because salvation is all of God and his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in Christ, the beloved. The only time this title is used anywhere of Christ. We'll look at that next week. But because of all of that, who gets the credit? Only God. And this should move us. Our hearts should be full of gratitude and praise to him. You see, God saved you and he saved me to praise him and to live our lives to bring glory to him. This is why you exist. And Paul will repeat this twice in verses 12 and 14. You see, this is a similar phrase that's like the capstone on each one for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. It's all about God. He gets all the credit. The Father's plan of salvation and his forming of the body of Christ in eternity past is all for his glory. And this incredible display of grace that he bestows upon us should grip our hearts. Fill us with praise to Him for all that He has done. All that He has done for those who deserve the complete opposite. In closing, if you're a born-again believer here this morning, what a salvation you have. The realization that the eternal God of the universe designed you into His plan before time began. And that you would ultimately culminate, and that plan would ultimately culminate with you living with Him in His house forever, is an overwhelming thought. And I believe this should do three things within us. Three things within us. Probably more. But I know these things rose up in my heart. It should leave us with a profound sense of humility. Why me? Why me? It should fill our hearts with grateful praise to God for all that He has done. Lord, thank You. Thank You. I love You. And it should motivate you to serve Him with all your heart to the glory of God. Lord, use me. Whatever Your plan is for me, use me. May we, like Paul, never get over all that God, through Christ, has done for us because of His great love that He has bestowed upon us.